This evening's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died in him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Certainly good to be together this evening as we've come to worship God in spirit and in truth. I can't help but think about when we sing these songs of praise and blend our voices together, what a glorious thing it will be on that day when we're all gathered and we stand before the Lord, and by faithful conduct in our lives, we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and then be ushered in that heavenly home where we will spend an eternity in the presence of God and praising him and glorifying him and blending our voices together for an eternity and enjoying all that God has provided and the wonder of heaven that awaits us. And for us to be able to come together and worship is just the touch, the hem of the garment as far as heaven's going to be about. And to be able for us to gather, we need to be appreciative of these occasions and opportunities. We need to look forward to them. We need to plan our lives around the opportunities to be together. And of course, our entire walk of life is to serve our Lord and our Maker, to glorify Him and honor Him by how we live our lives. I trust that as we've been looking at God's Word and going through this, knowing the book, and looking at certain verses that sort of highlight the theme of a book and give us a sense of what is recorded there to help us to understand it more fully and completely, to get a skeletal outline of our thinking, and to be able then to be reflective of what we read and meditate upon the Word of God, that this is able to encourage us and helps us to be mindful of what the Scriptures teach. We're going to look this evening at 2 Timothy. As we think about 2 Timothy, probably Paul wrote this letter to Timothy during his second Roman imprisonment. I think there's ample evidence to substantiate that and to demonstrate that there was a period of time when we end with the book of Acts. At the close of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest, but that he's released for a period of time and then he is once again apprehended. And we've got some letters that came during the period of time when you have his writing to encourage the preachers, Timothy, 1 Timothy, and Titus, that we'll look at next week. And that at this point in time, he's now writing to Timothy at the point when he's close to being put to death. And that's what we see here. Knowing that he was shortly to be put to death, Paul desired to express his writing words of encouragement and exhortation to Timothy, who was his faithful son in the Lord. It is possible that Timothy was still in Ephesus when he received Paul's second epistle. Since Paul was martyred during the reign of Emperor Nero, the dating of this letter would be around 67 AD. And by history, we know about Nero and the time of his death. So these events that occurred during Nero, this period, there was persecution against Christians. And in that region, in that area, Paul was then, at that point in time, was one of the ones that was taken and put to death for the cause of Christ. To consider then the particular verse of Scripture, we look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This says, "Be diligent." The old King James says to study, the idea of being diligent, "to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." Here is kind of a synopsis of the point that's being made and the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy as an evangelist. And certainly, the way in which Paul felt about Timothy, his love and concern for him, of course, he had that with others, But there was a particular special tie that existed between Paul and Timothy. And to write this letter, certainly it's by inspiration, to express these things, to encourage him, knowing he would not be around in the flesh much longer, was something that we see set forth in this letter. And so we see then that the theme of 2 Timothy would be diligent, the exhortation to be diligent. Some have suggested, and I think maybe in the writings, this could be reflected in some things where Timothy, being a devout individual, one who was conscientious in his duties and obligations, might also have been somewhat timid, and at times then very difficult for him to step forward and deal with some matters and issues that would be difficult. And I can relate to that. There are different personalities. We have different characteristics, and sometimes it's challenging to have the situation in our care and regard, but the need to step forward, to be diligent in fulfilling one's obligations, is an absolute essentiality if we were going to have a love for God and a love for His Word. And so if Timothy had some of that type of characteristic, it would be natural for Paul to encourage him. You remain faithful. You diligently pursue what's right. You stand for in the face of all kinds of circumstances or situation. And so I think that's reflected in what is written, and it's certainly something that we need to be mindful of ourselves. When we look at the outline, we see about this idea of being diligent and working steadfastly in the service to the Lord in the first two chapters. Reminded of his faithful heritage from his mother and grandmother, and admonished not to be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul's imprisonment. And that's there in the first 18 verses of that first chapter. We have the encouraged to endure hardship as a good soldier in the Lord's army in the second chapter, first 13 verses. And then warned about useless wranglings over words, but rather to handle the truth correctly and encouraged to live a godly and virtuous life. Of course, the idea of not just teaching it, but applying it to one's life is something that we need to take to heart, and certainly what Paul encouraged Timothy regarding. And so that completes out the second chapter. We then see in the second section here that we've got as we divide this letter up in the various segments is to be diligent in teaching sound doctrine from the Lord. Sound is that wholesome doctrine. We see here then in the third chapter, the first part, warning about the last days when false teachers would lead the faithful astray, thus need to expose them. We find Paul's example to Timothy in fulfilling his ministry by continuing to uphold what was taught. And that's verses 10 through 17 of that third chapter. Charge given Timothy to continually preach the word and sound doctrine and to do the work of an evangelist. So there's a recurring theme, not surprising when you're writing to somebody about certain duties and obligations, but brought out in a little different ways, but similar thoughts that need to be expressed as evangelists. And then we see, to complete out this section, Paul's last instructions and requests to Timothy, recognizing that his death was imminent. And so the 6th through the 22nd verses. Then we go and from that, build on the point that is observable, some of the sermon lessons, some of the applications, and there are a multiplicity of them, as we've noted before, and so just to kind of make the observation that there's many things we can glean from these writings. I encourage you in your studies to look more in depth and to take certain things that are noted in the verses to give some thoughtful consideration to what we find being expressly set forth, and to consider then what the writings convey to us. So time doesn't permit us to get into an in-depth study in each of these, and some of the books are more lengthy than others, and so we're going to be confined by and constrained by the time factor. But these give us some insights and maybe cause us to ponder and think about this. It's not just reading, but study entails understanding, and then that needs to be followed with application. When we think about this, preaching which effectively saves. We talk about the idea, here's the evangelist Timothy, and the instructions involve some things. And inferred in this is not just the idea of preaching, but the kind of preaching that's to be done. And how that preaching, the underlying purpose of it, saving souls. And so we think about preaching which effectively saves. And certainly we find, as we already noted in the referencing there, as it entailed Timothy's upbringing and how he had the word, the scriptures of the day, of course, being a Jew, the Mosaic law applicable to him in his early life, that by his grandmother and his mother he was taught the Holy Scriptures. When you look at that, mentioned the first chapter, then you go to the third chapter, and we notice beginning there where it notes in verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So those scriptures that look to the coming of Christ, those instructions that he received by his early age as he was being raised, and by his faithful grandmother and mother, the teaching that was being done, he's reminded, you recognize these scriptures that we were taught. Of course, then that lays the foundation for coming to the law of Christ and to instruction pertaining to what we're to do as we follow the teaching of Jesus. It goes on, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed, as we know. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. There's nothing lacking. Everything that's needful is contained therein. And so the instructions that are to be given, the reproof that is to be found, the idea that is noted in regard to taking that word and observing what's contained therein, and through that, then you have everything you need to direct your life and to be able to preach as you're supposed to preach. You go to the fourth chapter, which is a continuation. If you look at this, men are the ones that kind of took the chapter divisions and also the verses. So while I put it up on the board to note here what we have is the breakup of these chapters, it's not surprising then, as he lays, Paul writing to Timothy, lays this out before him, reminding him of certain things, also exhorting him in regard to the preaching and the teaching of that gospel and what the gospel does, what the scriptures are able to accomplish. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Just as the scriptures are therefore profitable for reproof, correction, for instruction, the teaching of that word, what does it do for us? It convinces, it rebukes, it exhorts, and we're to do it with longsuffering and the teaching associated with that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So that contrast is observable here. Here's what you need to be doing, and aware that there's going to be these others that come along, and the things that they're taught because they have a desire to hear it rather than things they need to hear. So he places this before him. Now, what I want to do, and I know we have a familiarity for the most part with those verses, and that's good. We need to kind of be reminded of it. Just like Paul, when he addressed Timothy, Timothy was taught, Timothy was instructed, Timothy was with Paul. But Paul wanted to leave this record, both that would be helpful, obviously, directly to Timothy and by extension to us today. And not just as a preacher, and those who are public proclaimers of God's word, but all of us are benefited from what's being expressly set forth. So as he sets this forth as this reminder, as this which is going to be reinforcing, he says, here's what you need to be doing, here's what you need to be accomplishing, here's the benefit derived from it. Now, there's an interesting thing about this that I want to take note of, and we'll see how these tie together in this idea of effective preaching, which saves, and what needs to be done. I want to turn back over to 1 Corinthians with you for a moment, and notice there the 9th chapter in verse 21. Paul's desire for the saving of men, his desire that in all these things that are going to be done, that he sets these things forth in a way that acknowledges and recognizes then that he's desirous of reaching out to men, that he's going to do things to accommodate and to accomplish that, that he has an interest in this. And I was noticing there the verse, I put the wrong verse in, I believe, because this is not the one I was thinking it was going to be. He made a reference, and let me double check this for just a moment, 1 Corinthians 9, 21. Oh yes, verse 22 is what I was desirous of really highlighting. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's an interesting expression. You know, here's Paul. He's written to Timothy. He's exhorting him. You be faithful to the word. You stand for what's right. There's going to be false teaching and opposition to this, but you're going to teach these things, the inspired word of God, this profitable doctrine, proof for correction, for instruction. You're going to set those things forth, and that as a preacher, you're going to make sure that that is being proclaimed. And then Paul, in his writing to the Corinthian brethren, he says, you know, I became weak to the weak. I became all things to all men. What was the purpose behind it? So I may save some. Is that contradictory? Is there something that seems out of kilter there when you start considering the idea that Paul, on the one hand, says you have to be militant for the word of truth, but hey, I'm going, when I go about, look what I've done and look how I handle myself because I have concern for the souls of men. Well, what he's expressing here is the idea not of doing wrong, but taking into account and consideration of the individuals he's going to go and teach. That he has a regard for them, and he's going to do those things that will not hinder the proclamation of the gospel in his own life. He's not talking about being weak by sinning. He's not talking about, for example, I'm going to go and preach the word to individuals, and I'm going to go where they're at, which of course we need to do, but because these sinners are over there at the bar, I'm going to go in there in the bar, and I'm going to have a drink with them. And because I'm drinking with them, I become weak as they're weak so that they can really feel, you know, a kinship with me and so I can reach them with the gospel. And incidentally, there may be in this place where the drinking is going on, it may be that there's some women that are dancing in provocative ways, but that's where they're at, so I'm going to go in there as well. And so you think about over here down the street a little ways, and as you go back to the south, there's that pink building. So you... Preacher Mike goes over there, he goes in because Paul said, you know, he goes where they're at, and he becomes weak to the weak, and he's going to have this disposition, become all things to all men so I can save some. So you go into that place and hang out with them and interact with them. So that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? He's not saying you engage in sin to bring sinners out of sin. That's contradictory. What he's talking about are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. He's talking about how one conducts themselves and goes in amongst individuals, and you don't want the gospel hindered, so you're going to go to interact with them in an appropriate way, that you're going to have a disposition that affords the occasion to preach to them the truth. You're not going to compromise the truth. Now, let me illustrate it by noticing something. And I think the contrast is one that's very striking to help illustrate the point. And Paul would teach Timothy these things, and Timothy accompanied Paul, so he would see Paul's behavior as it relates to this very principle. When you turn over to Acts, we're going to look at a couple of things in the book of Acts, and one of them specifically is going to deal with Timothy, when we are introduced to Timothy in the book of Acts. But before that, we're going to look at the 15th chapter for a moment. In the 15th chapter, after the first journey of Paul and Barnabas going around and they're teaching, preaching to the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles both, and there were those that were converted from heathenistic backgrounds, those that are now Christians that come from that Gentile lifestyle. When they get to this particular point, he's taught them what they need to do to be saved. They're saved, and now instructions about how to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. In the 15th chapter, there's a situation that has arisen, and it's kind of summarized here. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. You can also consult Galatians chapter 2 when Paul is making a reference to these events and how the word that came to him, he was one that was inspired. He was an apostle. Now, one whit behind the other apostles, as he expressed over in 2 Corinthians. But so they go here, and all the inspired individuals, since it is the Holy Spirit guiding them, said the same things to show and demonstrate that circumcision was not something that was required for salvation. While the Jews were circumcised in the Mosaic law, and while circumcision and being accomplished, it was no longer part of the new law. And it was not a requirement for the Gentiles in order to be saved, which was what was being taught, binding some of the Mosaic law, and specifically circumcision. Now, when you drop down with me to verse 24, we see a statement made. Since we heard that some of you went out from us, and this is this letter that was written by the elders, the apostles, and being sent back to these congregations where Gentiles were part of it. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They made a claim that was bogus, that they were getting this from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and it wasn't true. And of course, then they go on that circumcision is not a part of the law of Christ and required to do it. So Paul, when he would go in amongst these people, he interacted with them. He interacted with the Gentiles. He conducted himself as a Gentile, not in sinful practices, but just as a matter of the type of association he would have, because he wanted to have this ability and opportunity to teach them. So there's a difference and a distinction. And certainly when somebody came along and began to say circumcision is required, he withstood them. That was not a part of the law of Christ. That was not required and demanded. And so he was not going to give in to that at all and then compromise the truth. Now, with that in mind, look with me at the 16th chapter. Just immediately following this, right? Here you have this events. Now you come along here. Here's going to be the second journey of Paul that's going to be recorded. And Silas is going along with him. And he comes over here. And when he comes to Derbe and Lystra, he finds in verse 1, there's this Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Now that's an important thing to understand, because his father being a Greek and how this plays into it. But his mother was a Jew. And so we find over in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, that the grandmother and the mother taught Timothy and laid that foundation. He was spoken well of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Paul went to him, wanted to have him go on with him. This is verse 3. And so here they're at this point, but they're going to continue the journey. And Timothy, he wants him to accompany. He saw something as it relates to Timothy, the zeal, the dedication, the devotion. There were things that showed and demonstrated that this was an individual who would be very devout in his fulfilling his obligations and to be a preacher of the gospel. So he's going to come to him. He took him and circumcised him. Well, now, just before this, they just had this big upheaval. They had this big argument. Major discussion. There were people who were trying to bind circumcision. Paul said, we're not going to do that. And then he comes along and says, okay, Timothy, I want you to come along. And by the way, before you come, you're going to need to be circumcised. So how do we reconcile that? Well, I submit to you, you go back to 1 Corinthians 9:21, he became all things to all men that he may save some. What we have here was a situation. The explanation is contained within these verses. It was recognized that Paul was a Jew, that his mother was a Jew, not his dad, but his grandmother was a Jew. So he's going to go on coming to him, and rather than be a hindrance to the Jews, where the Jews, knowing that he would be a Jew and not circumcised, that would be a stumbling block to them as far as being prepared to hear the word of God, to be receptive to it. Paul didn't circumcise Timothy so Timothy would be saved. Paul circumcised Timothy so that the gospel would not be hindered. And I think there's some things that we can learn and glean from this, and that is situations that arise, how we can conduct ourselves appropriately, not wrongfully, not sinfully, but appropriately, when with people and individuals and circumstances, to have a disposition that shows a caring, loving regard for them, and to do things that would not hinder our being able to bring the gospel to them, because that's what Paul did. There may be instances that, from a standpoint of a societal arrangement, where a preacher goes into an area and there would be things that would hinder him if he tries to do things for the American way. You know, he's going to approach these things like we would as such. And instead of kind of adapting himself to the society amongst the people there, and to do things that then show and demonstrate his interest in them and adhering to those things. So using those types of opportunities is what Paul was talking about and describing. So yes, you are to be militant for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you can adapt yourself to those around about you in ways to show and demonstrate loving care. And you don't want the gospel to be hindered by our behavior and conduct. So there is entailed in this idea of what's the purpose of preaching? To save souls. And we need to be ever keeping that in our minds, in the forefront of our thoughts when we're trying to teach others, instruct them. When we see the next point here, godly living and suffering persecution. This idea of living godly, going back to 2 Timothy, and what we see involved in the suffering that's going to follow and warnings about that, we have a tendency to kind of want to take the easy road at times. I know that that's true with me. So you have to be aware of the dangers that we can fall into that kind of snare, that we can kind of see things and as we look at these matters that come up, but we're told specifically that persecution and hardship accompanies being a Christian, if we're going to do it the right way, that there's going to be those instances or occasions. We may not have to deal with it as much as they did in the first century, and certainly that's the case, nor do we necessarily are confronted with it as we find in other places around the world when one is going to live and serve Christ. But it exists. And so when we have Paul writing to Timothy here with these referencing points regarding situations in their life, notice what is explicitly set forth in verse 10, but you have in the third chapter, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a given. We might want to circumvent that. We might want to avoid that. But the reality is, all who live godly in Christ will have persecution. Now, it varies as far as the intensity of it, the nature of it. But there will be persecution. And so we need to recognize that. In fact, sort of this idea that, well, nobody's going to bother me and I just want to live a life that's quiet. That's a desirable thing, but it's not one that's going to be achievable if we're going to stand for what's right. There are going to be those in opposition, those opposed, those who don't like the idea that you preach and teach or that you're saying things that condemn their lifestyles, their behavior. They're not going to appreciate that. And a negative reaction is not to be unexpected. And that's kind of the gist of what you find here in the fourth chapter, verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. To avoid pointing out or preaching the gospel, teaching the word, is a disservice to the Lord and to those that are being taught. Going back to the first point about the preaching which effectively saves, the effective saving comes from the fact that here's the word of God and we have to adhere to that. And if I'm not living right, I need to grip my life right. And if preaching and teaching that causes people then to become upset and oppose, then I still have to stand for what's right and the truth of it. You find that Jesus made the same point back over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when looking at the various beatitudes, those things that are set forth here about being genuinely happy, or what constitutes that which is going to be something that causes contentment in our life or where we're able to achieve certain things as it relates to the Lord and spirituality, being a disciple of His. We notice here in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If anybody ever accused you of things or belittled and tried to then in some way because they are uncomfortable with you living right and they don't like that, it's an indictment of their life and their conduct and their behavior. Well, this is part of what we'll encounter in life. It's hardly the kind of persecution where we're being thrown in prison or that our lives are jeopardized by living a Christian life. It's more subtle. but it still exists. And what Paul writes to Timothy, you better be prepared. You better be aware of this. And all others who are going to live for Christ are going to have to confront these types of situations. And how are we going to deal with it? Well, you better stand for what's right and continue to do that. Because it's not surprising that this is the circumstance that you see following from this. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those previously that have gone along and stand for what's right, when they opposed that which was wrong, persecution followed. But the reward is so great, and the fact that whatever is said of us is minor compared to what we're going to receive on that day of judgment and the heavenly home that awaits those who are going to serve Him faithfully. One last verse just to underscore this, and it's noted by what we find over in 1 Peter. And here's one of the three occasions in which the term Christian is employed when talking about those that are followers of Christ. In this particular instance, it has to do with persecution. You pick up the reading in verse 12 of the fourth chapter. Beloved, do not think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So time and again, we see this reoccurring theme and the idea of persecution. The idea of belittlement maybe has to do from that perspective. Let me just kind of make the last observation. And it's one that is kind of difficult maybe for us to assess in some respects. And that is, if there came a time in our country with our situation and genuine persecution came our way, that the opposition was such that they had the government on their side, these circumstances began to then no longer be a matter of some freedoms we enjoy, and it's not just the subtle ridicule that might come or opposition we might have or even loss of job in certain situations because we won't do things that are wrong and thus persecuted in that sense, and we're standing up against that which we would not be involved in because it's wicked and sinful. But as you look at these kinds of things laid before us, what happens if that persecution became more of a physical sort? How will we react and respond to it? You know, it's kind of hard without being tested to really be able to know the answer to that. But let me point one thing out. If we are hindered from still standing for what's right, when it has to do with something like being belittled or ridiculed or made fun of, how would we expect to be able to stand when something that really involved persecution and the things that we would have to then endure, as brethren have in the first century, as brethren have had around the world at various times in history, when they're imprisoned and their lives are in jeopardy? If I can't do what's right in those instances because of what amounts to things that would hardly be associated with persecution to that extent, how would I expect to stand when that persecution was real? The last observation for us to consider is death and not loving the present world. We certainly find here in 2 Timothy what Paul writes regarding his own death and that his time for departure was at hand. He makes that reference there in the fourth chapter in verse 6. And, you know, as we look at this and think about it and what Paul was able to write, it's very encouraging to consider. And we certainly have to acknowledge that Paul went through a great deal in his life. After he became a Christian, all that he had to endure, it was certainly something that kind of makes one humbled by the reality of what he did versus what we were called upon to have to go through in order to serve the Lord. But verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure's hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's the statements that's made as far as his recognition of his death, the pending death. He's ready. He's prepared. He's done those things. He's fought that good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. And he's dealt with these things. He's gone through this, and he's anticipating standing before the Lord. He's anxious and desirous of that. And not just he, but everyone who loves his appearing. That's a pretty good way to sort of stop to consider. Are we anxious for the appearing of the Lord? Is our life right? And so that we're confident, not in an arrogant way, but just because of the scriptures and the teaching of the word, and we look at our lives and compare that to what we find in the Holy Writ and say, you know, I'm living this, I'm anxious for the Lord. It's coming. It's a great day, something we can long for. Well, that was his disposition. In verse 10, though, there's a contrast here. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So on the one hand, here's Paul ready to face death. He was prepared for that. And here's Demas. And Demas has a different mentality. Now, in Philemon, in 24, this is just the one chapter, in verse 24, Paul lists a number of faithful individuals at that time that he's writing. That was during his first imprisonment. And among those that he lists is Demas. Demas was faithful. But something has happened in the interim. And this situation that now exists, Demas is not there. And the reason he's not there with Paul is because he loves this present world. Now, there are a couple schools of thought about that loving the present world. And both of these are kind of addressed as we think about the next two verses. Certainly, Paul was at this situation and circumstance in which his life was in jeopardy. And if you were close to Paul and hanging around with him at this point in time, then you may also find the same fate awaiting you. But loving this present world also entails and can mean that we love the things of this world and that which the world has to offer. And I love this world, and as opposed to looking beyond this physical life to that eternal life that awaits, the eternal life that begins in this life by living the Christian life, but the promise associated with that, and the hope and the great expectation. So either way that can be construed, the fact is the same ultimate consequence follows. If we love this present world, then we're going to lose our souls. You find, first of all, in 1 John, the second chapter, this reference to this idea and loving this present world and the things of this world. And just picking up the reading there in the second chapter of 1 John and looking at verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's nothing in this life that is worth losing one's soul. There's not anything that this life has that we would want to grasp and hold on to or desire to have that would jeopardize our soul. And that's the point that's made here. What's going to last eternally? And if we keep that in mind, it helps us deal with every issue or circumstance that confronts us in life. It helps us overcome sins in this life. When you turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we think about sinfulness, as we find here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. Loving this present world, you don't have to sin in that manner and way to still love the present world. All you have to do is not honor the Lord and serve Him and put Him first. And the inevitable consequence of that is one loves their physical life more than their spiritual life. And Jesus warned about that mentality. And that's what we find here in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And reading from verse 24 and following, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's sacrifice. The nature of that sacrifice that may be called upon us to do, but it's all worth it. It's the nature of the sacrifice. It's in perspective. What this world has to offer is nothing compared to what that eternal life in that heavenly home. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, if Demas was this mentality, and it seems probably in the context there that we find over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that was the idea. I'm going to save my physical life. I want to protect myself from this. Well, this was the condemnation associated. Anyone who desires to save his life will lose it. Why? They're going to lose their spiritual life. Whatever time in life we are going to die physically, it's going to occur. It's inevitable. Whatever length we might be able to extend it by denying the Lord or trying to get away from things and circumstances like that and hang on to life, it's only for a short period of time longer. But we've lost our spiritual life. We're eternally condemned. That's the consequence. So whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You lose your life, verse 8, standing for what's right. And we see a number of individuals who are specifically singled out in Scripture who died for the cause of Christ, including Stephen over in Acts chapter 7. You have these individuals, and so by losing their physical life, they gained their spiritual life because they were faithful. He goes on to say, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul, writing to Timothy, gave him these instructions. But Paul also demonstrated the kind of life to live by the example he set for Timothy. Can you imagine just for a second being the recipient of the letter, and here's Timothy, that beloved Timothy, Paul, writing these things out of regard, a desire for him to continue to be faithful, to do these things, and he receives this, and he's thinking about Paul and his interactions with Paul, and how Paul lived his life. When Paul wrote these things, don't you think that Timothy already had an awareness of so much of this? But what an impact it would have to think about doing what's right, because there's nothing more important than being faithful to the Lord and hearing, well done, thy good and faithful servant. What's more important than that? Physical death is nothing. It's going to happen. Our spiritual lives are everything. As we are about to sing a song of encouragement, and that's a very good way to sort of introduce what we're needing to think about in our lives. There's something we need to get right. If there's something that's lacking, then we need to take advantage of this opportunity. If you can do it privately, that's something that needs to be done. If there's something that you need to consider, we're always needing to improve and grow spiritually. But if there's something specific in your life, then you need to make the correction, because we want to be like Paul. When the time comes for our deaths, we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. And if that's not our condition at this moment, then we need to rectify that. And we stand ready to assist you in any way that you have a need, as together we stand and sing.